I want to talk about the less important stuff first, and then I'll talk about the more important stuff. I did write this little note on the board. It is partly tongue-in-cheek, but when good things happen and it makes a good story, I think you ought to know about it. I have an aunt who lives in Bristol, Tennessee, actually just outside of Bristol. And from the backyard of her house, a short distance away, you can see a very large structure at which twice a year there's great amounts of noise. Some of you have figured out that that's the NASCAR track. My son-in-law is a NASCAR fan, and so when we were last with her, we mentioned if you ever hear about getting some tickets to the Bristol race, Mike and Kathy would like to go. So she called up, she had tickets. And so on Friday morning, my wife, my daughter, my son-in-law, my grandson, and my son all hopped into the car and took off for Bristol for a wonderful weekend. They were going to drop Mike and Kathy off to go to the race, and they were going to go on to my mother's house and have everybody enjoy Carter and all that it involves. Now, Friday morning for me was a time for me to see my students for the first time. I was involved in advising, and about 9:15, I get a call from Kathy telling me that the van is off to the side of the road, it's overheating, and they don't know what they're going to do. Now, let me tell you the short version of the story. They were just outside of Appomattox. They were within sight of a BP station that looked like it had some service bays. They left the temperature cool a little bit. They went into this place. There's a husband and a wife and a son that run this place, this little family-run BP place, okay? They spent about an hour and a half working on the car, figuring out what was wrong, figuring out that they couldn't get a part to that place until sometime early next week. They went all over the internet and all this, finding out exactly what was done. They called ahead to a dealership in Lynchburg and found out they had the part. The dealership didn't have a mechanic who could install the part until Tuesday. And so these guys then spent 30 minutes with Mike, having him practice three times, taking everything apart to get to this part, taking the part off and putting it back, putting everything back three times. They then gave him a set of tools to take with him, just in case the dealer didn't want to let the tools go, for him to make the fix in the parking lot. They drove about 40 miles an hour to Lynchburg, stopped twice, let the car cool down, put the part back in, and they went on. You impressed?
Yeah.
I'm impressed. I intend to buy BP gasoline just outside of Appomattox when I find out where that thing is, and we'll fill up every time I go by there. Now, let me tell you just a tiny little bit more, because it's a little bit, it's just a tiny little bit more. It's delicious. Some of you who follow NASCAR will know this. Most of you will not. It's not important that you should. But Jimmy Spencer got in a fight with Kurt Busch last week, and Kurt Busch punched him. Okay? Hang on. East Tennessee is a hotbed of fandom for Jimmy Spencer. And consequently, since he punched Jimmy Spencer and got Jimmy Spencer suspended, they don't like Kurt Busch very much. The family that owns this BP station, their favorite driver is Kurt Busch. Okay? Getting better, right? Okay? Now, Mike says to me on the phone, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to get them something from the Kurt Busch trailer to thank them and give it to them on Sunday as we go back by and drop the tools off. He gets to the track where all the vendors are. Long lines at every trailer except Kurt Busch's trailer has no line. He walks up. I don't think this is right, but it's close and it sounds better to say it this way. It's my impression that the guy behind the fence, the desk, or the bench desk says, listen, you're about the only one buying anything. Let me give you a little clue. Jack Roush, who owns Jack Roush Racing, is around the corner back at the back. Take this shirt around, he'll autograph it for you. And then Kurt Busch won the race. So this afternoon, God willing, they're going to drop off an autographed Kurt Busch t-shirt to a very happy people in BP that I think have been just absolutely great. I'm just stunned by the kindness they showed this race. So that's the reason for that, and you can do what you wish. I understand there may be other people telling them not to buy BP for other reasons. Okay, you make up your mind. Now, the second thing that I want to tell you is much more important. And that is, at the bottom of your prayer list, there is a website listed for the Sunday School Class. We've been trying to get this running and get this working. We have now moved that website onto the church's website. And so if you would, scratch out what's on the bottom and put this on. And if somebody can, I don't see Bill in here right now, he's probably doing something else. I'll get this word to him. Oh, there you are. If you can change that down at the bottom, this will take you there without the problem. Now, in the process, he doesn't want me to single him out, but I'm going to do it just for a moment. Bruce McDaniel has made this happen. Bruce is sitting back here. And what Bruce has done is to take the recordings that we have of the Sunday school lessons and has put them into several different formats, and we've tested them out on computers. The one that seems to work the best for use outside, in other words, if you just want to have something that you can play in a car or something like that, it's called MP3 format. And it turns out all the lessons back to November fit on one CD. This is going into the library. If you want to, you can pick this up and copy the thing. If you want a copy and you want Bruce to make it for you, he says, well, I say he doesn't. If you'll give him $5 for that, that'll let us build up a little kitty to have some money to get the software we need to keep this thing working properly. But if you want to just take the CD out of the library, there's a set of CDs in there that I think have some other formats on them. And so if you want one that plays well in computers, you might want to get the others, they're a little bit bigger files, but the MP3s are supposed to be able to play lots of different places. So there's two different kinds you can try out. We would like very much to know if you try one of these CDs and you have trouble, we would like to know what trouble you have, and we'll try to figure out what we might do, because we haven't put instructions with this yet, and eventually we want to put a page of instructions with this. All of these files are on the website right now. Our intention is to keep the files on there back about 2 quarters worth for about 6 months. And then after that time, we'll retire them to CDs and put them someplace else. The recordings that we've made back before November of 2002, we're going to try over the next year or so to slowly get those transferred to digital format and add those to this so that the library will have a backlog of these things. There are some people for whom this might be helpful and useful. Our goal is that by Wednesday of each week, the lessons from the previous Sunday will be online and available to you. I think that's what we've been working on. I've got to do my part. I don't always do that, but Bruce is going to do his part. And I think those of you who afterwards want to say something nice to Bruce, I think that would be extremely appropriate.
You know something, and this is something I've found out. My daughter is at St. Andrews. She was talking about how she would travel to Furness, and I found out this past week to Furness in audio, and some of them also in text format are also on the website.
So, all the way back.
Yeah, I mean, from his very first sermon he did all the way through, including like the hot topic sermons, the text. They're starting, you know, once again, what is on there, they're available. Which is a really nice thing for me to be able to send lists to, you know, to my daughter so that she can, she wants it.
There is, we hope, a set of CDs being opened up in Nairobi this morning by the boroughs. I think today was the day they were supposed to get there. We probably ought to remind ourselves that Rhonda and Wayne Sadler and some others are in, I think they're in Nairobi now. They should be arriving either yesterday or today. And we sent a set of those along with them, which we hope will get there. Okay, today is a red letter day because we're starting a new book. And the book we're starting is the book of 1 John. So if you can find 1 John, if you've been keeping a marker in your Bible, move that marker to 1 John. And I want to talk, first of all, about the context in which we believe this letter to have been written. I want you to hold your place in 1 John and find Matthew chapter 24. Find Matthew chapter 24. In my translation, the second half of that verse, this is Jesus telling you what's going to happen later. says, this is verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 12. I'm going to read the second half of the verse. Love in most people will grow cold. Love in most people will grow cold. If you'll take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, anyone who loves his brother remains in light, and there is in him nothing to make him fall away, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and is walking about in darkness, not knowing where he's going, because darkness has blinded him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Children, our love must not be just words or mere talk, but something active and genuine. This will be the proof that we belong to the truth, and it will convince us in his presence, even if our own feelings condemn us. Verse 23, his commandment is this, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love each other as he commanded us. When times go on, Jesus said, the love of some people is going to grow cold. What should characterize the church is that love remains warm. But this letter was written because those things were already beginning to happen. Enough time had gone by, the immediacy of Jesus having been here was beginning to fade, and love was growing cold. Number two, if you'll take a look in the book of John, chapter 15, I want to read verse 18 and 19 and then read another verse out of chapter 17. The book of John, chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you must realize it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus speaking. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, but because you do not belong to the world, because my choice of you has drawn you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. Chapter 17, verse 14. I passed your word on to them. This is in Jesus' great high priestly prayer. I passed your word on to them, and the world hated them because they belong to the world no more than I belong to the world. So the second characteristic of the time is the world is beginning to hate those who love God. That continues. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. You haven't lost your place in 1 John, right? You've got that marker sitting there. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or what is in the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him. Because everything there is in the world, disordered bodily desires, disordered desires of the eyes, pride of possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world with all its disordered desires is passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. Third characteristic. Go back to Matthew 24. The verse immediately before the verse we read. We read verse 12 a moment ago. Now we're going to read verse 11. Matthew 24. Verse 11. My translation says, many false prophets will arise, and they will deceive many. If you go to Acts chapter 20, this is Paul speaking to people from Ephesus. This is very interesting because most people believe this letter, 1 John, was written to the people in the Ephesus area first of all. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and in verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he bought with the blood of his own Son. Now verse 29. I know quite well that when I have gone, fierce wolves will invade you and will have no mercy on the flock. Even from your own ranks, there will be men coming forward with a travesty of the truth on their lips to induce the disciples to follow them. So be on your guard. And then it goes on from there. Now, what I would like to do at this point is bring your attention to about 8 or 10 things very, very, very quickly in 1 John, just to give you some orientation. I want you to take a look at verse 6. My translation, chapter 1, verse 6. chapter 1, verse 6. My translation says, if we say that we share in God's light while we're living in darkness, we are lying, because we're not living the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have never sinned, we make him a liar, and his word has no place in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him without keeping his commandments is a liar, and truth has no place in him. You hear that so far? Who's saying those things? We don't see the other side of this letter. We only see what John wrote. But John appears to be writing to a group of people who are hearing somebody within the group saying these things. So the third characteristic is false prophets, false leaders, not only coming in from outside, but arising from within. Let me show you a few more. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever claims to be in light but hates his brother is still in darkness. There must have been examples of that, else it's unlikely he would have written that. Chapter 2, verse 19. This is a big one. They have gone from among us, but they never really belonged to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have stayed with us. People who came out of their midst trying to lead others away. Verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 2 talks about liars. Verse 26 talks about people who are trying to lead you astray, my translation says. Do you see that? Chapter 3, verse 7. Children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And then again begins to quote some things that those folks might be saying. Chapter 4, verse 1. My dear friends, not every spirit is to be trusted, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets are at large in the world. Then he goes on to talk about what would be true of God's spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, he talks about liars again, people who are lying to them. This is probably the big one. Loving people, growing cold. The letter's written in part because of that. The world hating those who love God, in part written to address that. But the big one is people coming in and people arising from within. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and it turns out it's good preparation for what we're going to try to do today. Did these people think of themselves as false leaders? Almost certainly not. So how would they have seen themselves? As saving the church. Getting rid of it. Now, what would they be doing? If you read through here, what seems to be happening more than anything else is an attempt to make the church intellectually respectable so that nobody has to be ashamed of what they believe. Those words have any echoes for you and things you know about the New Testament? Well, hold that thought for a minute or two. The group gets a name, and the name is Gnostic. And Gnostic comes from the same place that our word knowledge comes from. It comes from that same root. There were a lot of different forms to this, but there were two big pieces. There were two big pieces to what they did, and therefore, two big pieces show up in this book. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. Notice this is one of those I pointed you to that says, there's a liar out there, and this is what they're saying. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one that claims Jesus is not the Christ? What does the word Christ mean? Most of you, I think, will know, but if you don't, it's real important that you know. Uh-oh. What's the word Christ mean? Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word that we know as Messiah. So let me read it with that way of saying it. Who is the liar if not the one that claims Jesus is not God's Messiah?
Who is it?
Yeah, and then it goes on to flesh that out. The false leaders apparently were trying to say Jesus wasn't God's Messiah. Now the second thing, take a look at 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to take a look at verse 2 and 3. We almost got there a moment or two ago when we were looking at verse 1. Verse 2, this is the proof of the Spirit of God. Any spirit which acknowledges Jesus Christ come in human nature, that's the important phrase, is from God. And every spirit which does not acknowledge Jesus, by implication come in human nature, is not from God, but the spirit of Antichrist. He's coming, you've already heard of, he's already at large in the world. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, who can overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He, that is Jesus, it is, who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not with water alone, but with water and blood. Now that sounds weird, and you think to yourself, there's not anything of great import in that, but there is. Let me try to show it to you. There were a couple of things loose in those days. One of those is something that I've been taught to call docetism. Other people say you ought to call it seemism. And here's how it works. This argument says Jesus just seemed like he was human. Wasn't really. He just seemed like he was human. Some variations on that get really interesting. They say, well, there was a human Jesus, but the Messiah came into him at the baptism and then left him before the crucifixion, because obviously the Messiah couldn't go through the crucifixion, so the human Jesus went through that. And the divine Jesus was just there for a short period of time. Now listen to this part. The water, some commentators think, is referring to that baptism moment, which these folks would have said, that's when the Spirit came. The blood talks about the crucifixion. Not water only. Water and blood, divine and human. The suffering as well as the divine leadership that we saw. So the argument seems to be twofold. One is Jesus wasn't God's Messiah, and second, the incarnation was not real. It just seemed like it was. So those are two big things that this letter was written about. Now, let's take it a step or two further. What happens if you let go of Jesus being God's Messiah? Then all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't have the special qualities that we believe him to have. He is not our Savior. He's something else. Why would people ever say that? Time is important here. Most people think this letter was written after A.D. 70. If you don't know what happened in A.D. 70, that means nothing to you, so I've got to give you this. Do you know what happened in A.D. 70? I think I've got the year right. The fall of Jerusalem. Yeah, the fall of Jerusalem. And in the fall of Jerusalem, they took it apart. They almost left no stones on top of another. There's a few that were left on top of one another. That's the Wailing Wall today. And pretty much wiped it out. Now, how can a Jewish Christian look at that and make that fit? This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Now, let me just pause for a second. Have you been to church this morning? What was the subject? Hope. What was the essence of biblical hope? It had two parts that I heard. If you haven't been to church, we're giving you a preview. You need to still go and hear all the things that he had to say. What were the two parts? First part was, let me help you a little bit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the place that it really comes out. What's the first part? God can. God can. What's the second part? Sometimes he doesn't. Jewish Christians who had come out of the Jewish part would have had a whole lot of problem with the second half of that when they looked at Jerusalem destroyed. How can God destroy Jerusalem? The answer is, Jerusalem is not our home. Heaven's our home. But that's an answer that would be real hard to see. So it's not too hard to see where some of this might have come from. And John is essentially embracing the problems and the sufferings that they're having, but trying to show them a larger context to help them not want to lose. What happens if you lose the incarnation? What happens if you lose the incarnation? Then Jesus never faced the problems we face, because he wasn't dealing with those as a human being did. Secondly, maybe nobody needs to worry about the physical part of things. Maybe it's okay to do whatever you like with your body, because it's the spiritual part that matters anyway. And that's one of the themes that came out of this. Second thing that came out of this is, in order to experience God fully, this Gnostic talked about knowledge of God. Well, in order to know God fully, you have to know all of God. And that means you have to know all the good and you have to know all the bad. So let's go do all the bad we possibly do because we're learning more about God. Now listen again to what John says. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 5. First John. I'm terribly sorry. I'll try to keep that straight. This is what we have heard from him. This is what we are declaring to you. God is light, and what? In him there is no darkness at all. Now, if you don't know about the Gnosticism, say, well, we've got to explore all the light, all the good and the bad. We've got to know all the dark stuff as well as all, because God is all of that. Then you start to understand maybe what John was doing was trying to address this and saying, wait a second, you're going to places you don't need to go. And there's problems that come in big measure by going there. Okay? Now let me talk. What questions do you have? Okay, let me give you two more. One piece of this is appetite can be expressed to the full with no consequences because the body doesn't really matter. If you accept that Jesus' incarnation was only a seeming thing. Second thing is, there's all of this to explore, and John is addressing that. There's a third piece to this. This is not addressed as directly in here, but it's the third big piece that you need to know about. And that is that what happened was that the people who were in this approach to things kept saying, if you really want to understand and know God, then you have to do lots and lots of study. You have to do lots and lots of elaborate rituals. You have to do lots of special things. And we're the only ones that can tell you how to do that. And that's the part most people emphasize when they talk about it. Let me emphasize the second one. You got to study and study and study all the special knowledge you have to have. Who has time to do the studying? Who has time to do all that study? That wasn't a hard question. That wasn't a hard question. Who has time to do all that? The people who have great wealth and don't have to work. You have to work. You're not going to do that. It takes leisure time to do that. Who's going to be able to afford to pay to have all the big rituals done? Because there's entry fees that you have to pay for. Who's going to be able to afford to do that? The people who are very well-to-do. So what happens is you develop a spiritual aristocracy. The nobility of Christianity are the ones who know all these things. We're the ones who have the special knowledge, and all of you don't. And what we are told from these days, it was already beginning, even here, was that those who were in the spiritual aristocracy looked down on or despised those who hadn't been able to reach their lofty heights of understanding. What does that do? That splits the Christian church apart. That divides it completely. It's the absolute opposite of the unity that Jesus always called for. Sin comes running into the church. People are teaching people to go out and do it. And the fellowship of the church is split and split in a way that's almost impossible to repair. So, John doesn't talk about the things they're doing to cause it. He simply keeps talking about, you know, you guys need to be one. You need to be connected with each other. You need to appreciate each other. Now, listen again. Come down here and read with me. This is in verse 9 of chapter 2. That last little part that we talked about, listen to this in that light. Remember, those who saw themselves in the spiritual aristocracy, we've got the special knowledge, we've been through the special processes, we have all this, and you don't. So you're lower than dirt. Now listen to the words again. Verse 9, whoever claims to be in light, but hates his brother, is still in darkness. Anyone who loves his brother remains in light, and there is in him nothing to make him fall away. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and is walking about in darkness, not knowing where he's going, because darkness has blinded him. That's the third strain of Gnosticism that shows up in here. It shows up in a subtle kind of way, but it's here. How are you doing so far? Denied the reality of Jesus, eliminated the seeking of sinlessness, and made fellowship among Christians difficult to impossible. Those were the problems that John saw when he wrote this letter. Remember, people who were doing this saw that what they were doing was saving the church, making it intellectually respectable and all that, right? Hold your place here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want Christianity to be intellectually respectable. We want the finest people to have great respect for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. After all, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not by means of wisdom of language, wise words, which would make the cross of Christ pointless. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are on the way to ruin, but for those of us who are on the road to salvation, it is the power of God. As Scripture says, I am going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of any who understand. Where are the philosophers? Where are the experts? Where are the debaters of this age? Do you not see how God has shown up human wisdom as folly? Since in the wisdom of God, the world was unable to recognize God through wisdom, it was God's own pleasure to save believers through the folly, the foolishness of the gospel. While the Jews demand miracles and the Greeks look for wisdom, we are preaching a crucified Christ. To the Jews, an obstacle they cannot get over, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, a Messiah who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. I think it is wonderful to take an intellectual approach to what Scripture says. But I don't think anybody's ever going to be successful at making Scripture intellectually palatable to people who have no interest in Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches, and I think it's right. So, that's the end of part one. I think we have time for part two and three, but let's take a little breather here. Any comments, anybody? Okay, part two. Why was the book written? Now, you've sort of got some clues already, but I want to take you to some very specific things, because this is one of the few books in Scripture that tells you why it was written. Now, this isn't the first time. If you go back to the book of John, hold your place in 1 John, and then go back and find the book of John. I want you to take a look at verse 30 in chapter 20. Book of John, chapter 20, verse 30. Verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Pause. There are signs that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples that are recorded in the book. There's a whole lot more than aren't. Verse 31, the ones that are recorded were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing this you may have life through his name. Why was the book of John written? Two parts. First part, so that you can believe. Second part, so that as a consequence of believing, you can have life. Okay? So, and it tells you that. This is why the book was written. See that? Okay, come to 1 John and take a look at chapter 1. You don't have to wait very long. He does the first two in the first four verses. Look at verse 3. Why was this book written? Chapter 1, verse 3. Why was this book written? Huh? My translation says, we are declaring to you what we have seen and heard so that. Does yours have something like so that at that point? So that? So that what? Yeah. My translation says, so that you can share our life. Okay? Yours says, have fellowship. Okay? I'm sorry. I like this one better, and I want to tell you why. What did you just read in the book of John? Why was the book, not the letter of 1 John, the book of John, why was the book of John written? Do you have to go back to chapter 20, verse 30 to remind yourself, or are you able to remember this for this long? Number one, so that you can believe, and by believing, have life. Why is this book written? So that you can share the life we have. What life is that? The life that the book of John is talking about. Now, fellowship is absolutely true, and it carries all the meaning in it. But using the same word, I think, brings it alive and can help you maybe remember. Let's connect that back to what they talked about in the book of John. Okay? So that new people can share the life that John and his fellow Christians have found. Verse 4. Why was the book written? So that whose joy may be complete? Who's our? John and all his fellow Christians. Every believer has joy when new believers come. Okay? So that our joy might be complete. So that our joy may be complete. That's what it says, right? Hold your place. Go back to the book of John. Hold your place. Go back to the book of John. Find John chapter 15. Remember that John chapter 15 is when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified. Somebody read verse 11 of John 15. Lugene, do you have the... Ooh, that doesn't quite say it the same way mine does. It comes out the same place, I think. Mine says, so that my own joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. John 16, verse 24. Have you watched for all these so that's? Are you spotting all these so that? Verse 24, John 16. When that day comes, you won't ask me any questions. Oh, sorry, that was verse 23. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and in that way, your joy will be complete. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians, a little harder to find. GETC, General Electric Power Company, some of you have learned. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. If in Christ there is anything that will move you, any incentive in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any warmth or sympathy, I appeal to you. Make my joy complete by being of a single mind, one in love, one in heart, one in mind. Now, you know what 1 John is, right? Think you can find 2 John? I think so, too. Got to turn the pages slowly, because it's all usually on one page. Verse 12 of 2 John. There are several things I have to tell you, but I have thought it best not to trust into paper and ink. I instead hope to visit you and talk in person. What? So that our joy may be complete. Now, you notice how many different ways joy can be completed? Being together with somebody you love can complete your joy. Watching somebody come together in the way God wants people to come together can complete your joy. And Jesus says, my joy goes in you, and that's the way your joy is complete. In this particular place in 1 John, John says, you so that you could share our life. And if that is accomplished, then our joy will be complete. Let's keep going. Why else was this written? Chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 John. 1 John. Thank you. Chapter 2. Now, this is a long section. We don't have a whole lot of time, so I want you to work with me quickly. I don't want to know what he says. I only want to know to whom he says it. Please look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, children. Verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers. The middle of verse 13. I'm writing to you. Mine says young people, which is more inclusive. I like that. Verse 14. Two lines later. Mine this time says parents. Two lines after that. Young people, young men. Twice he goes through the process of speaking to children, then to parents, then to what? Sounds like adolescents are people about to become adults. You can think of children, adults, and then people on the edge of being adults, on the threshold of being adults. Now what does he say? He says three things, and then he repeats them. Look at what he says to children the first time. You're forgiven. What did he say to parents the first time? You've come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. What did he say to the young people the first time? You've overcome the evil one. Now he says it again. What does he say to children the second time? You've come to know the Father. What does he say to parents? Same thing he did the first time. You've come to know the one who's existed since the beginning. What does he say to the third, to the young people? If you keep reading, what does it say? You have overcome the evil one. Three times he says you are forgiven, you know God, and you know his son Jesus, who has existed since the beginning, and you have overcome the evil one. Why do you think he's saying those things? Let me give you a clue. He's saying those things because there's some people who know it, but don't know it. They know it, but they don't realize they know it. They know it, but they're not building their life on it. Okay? I love Chris Gallagher, Kara Gallagher. I think she's going to do great over there. She said one thing wrong this morning because I know her well enough to know what she said did not represent the truth. She said, I am fearful. Is that true, those of you who know her? No. She has concerns. But the faith she has is already overcoming those fears. She wouldn't be going if she was really, truly fearful. The impression she should have left you was what she's doing in spite of the fact that she has concerns and she's walking into some unknown situation. Because that's what characterizes who she is and what she's done. Why is he saying this three times? There are people who overcome the evil one and don't know it. They're ready to live a defeated life instead of a victorious life. There's some who don't realize they know God because they're not opening themselves up to the Spirit that's come to live inside them. And there's some who don't know they're forgiven. And they can't forgive themselves because they don't realize God's forgiven. So why was the book written? To make sure they, and therefore I and you, know what? What's the question? I'm forgiven. Whatever else I think, I am forgiven. What's the second thing? I know God, and I know Jesus. I may not know God and Jesus as well as I need to, but I know them. Because if I'm a child of God, Spirit comes out of me. And what's the third one? Through His power, and through His strength, and through what Jesus did on the cross, we have overcome evil. Now, who is he writing to when he says those words? Is he writing to everybody alive on planet Earth? No. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the ones back in verse 3 of chapter 1 who have found the life that we found. He's talking to the ones who, by finding that life, have made our joy complete. Very, very quickly, we're almost through. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 21. And as far as I'm concerned, what this is doing is re-emphasizing what we just said. Verse 21, I have written to you not because you are ignorant of the truth, but because you are well aware of it. Who? Well, why bother writing that? Because everybody needs reminding. Because everybody needs reminding. I'm not writing because you're ignorant. I'm writing because you're so well aware, you may forget what you know. You may start to take it for granted. You may not act on it. So I'm trying to remind you. Do you remember how we left 2 Peter? What was the, I think, is the next to last thing we talked about? How Peter's whole goal in writing that letter was to repeat things that they already knew, just to make sure they didn't forget them, because the world was trying to lead them astray, trying to lead them other places. The most important one is the last one, chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. I got a message this week from somebody that used to be part of our class that listened to the lesson on the, I think it was the 3rd of August, and had some questions. Somebody's actually listening to these things, Bruce. Isn't that great? And one of the questions that she posed was, I'm dealing with somebody that I'm visiting in a nursing home. She's a good Christian, but she's not sure she's saved. What do I tell her? And there was something in that lesson that she thought touched on that, but touched on that in a way that wasn't helpful. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is the biggest purpose there is for writing a letter. I have written this to you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. Remember chapter 1, verse 3. Remember chapter 1, verse 4. I have written this to you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What a tragedy for somebody to have it and not know it. Somebody to live in uncertainty when God is calling them to live in confidence, to live in faith, to live in this morning's sermon goes right here again, to live in hope. What are the two parts of hope? God can, and even if he doesn't, in this circumstance, my trust and my hope is still in him. That's all we have time for. We will start there next time. Thank you for being here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Now, Father, we thank you for the word that you give us. And we thank you for writing a book whose purpose, whose highest purpose, is to help us know that we have eternal life if we have given our hearts to your Son. I pray that today, any who do not know your Son and who have not surrendered to him may do so before this day is over. And that those of us who have surrendered to the leadership of your Son and the work of your Spirit in our hearts can come to know and to have confidence in our salvation, the fact that we have eternal life from you, that we can know that and not ever worry about it again. All this I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Y'all have a good day.